Can we turn to Matthew chapter 5, first of all, please? Well-known passage. In Matthew chapter 5 and 38 onwards, Jesus speaking, of course. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I don't know how you feel about words like that. I feel quite despairing when I read them. How on earth are we ever supposed to live up to that that Jesus gave us? And yet, this is what he gave us to aspire to. And this is what we're going to be thinking a little bit about this evening, and especially on this Remembrance Day, about war and what it means to understand war and how we act within it. And as I was saying this morning, of course, this is 100 years, just about, since the outbreak of war in 1914. And so it's a particularly poignant time for us to think about war. And we're looking at our Bibles this evening to find out what the Bible actually says about war. And the answer is really not an awful lot in terms of understanding. There's an awful lot of war described at various stages in various places, but actual explanation is there's very little. There's very little guidance about how we should think about it. There's lots of situations described where people are going through it. And I suppose that fits in with our understanding of what the Bible is. The Bible is not like a kind of do-it-yourself handbook. You can't look up in the index at the back and find war. Some people try to do this with the Bible, but it doesn't actually work very well. You look up war and it gives you 25 passages, and then you've got to look at them all, and they don't all agree and tell you exactly what you should think. They make you consider, they make you think about the situation. And the Bible is actually more a salvation story. It's the story of how God has related to people all the way through history. And from that story, we gain guidance of what God is like, what people are like, and therefore how we might understand the situation better. And right from the beginning, since the fall, when Cain, the first thing that happened after the fall was that Cain killed Abel, right through to Revelation, that there's violence present in the story of the Bible, as there is, of course, in all our lives all the time. This is the situation that we face in between the fall and the second coming of Christ. We live in a period in the middle when sin characterizes everything that happens. And so this is the situation we're in. Now, some people, when they look at the Bible, want to see a lot more than there is there. And so people who want to make a point will look at the Old Testament and tell you, ah, look, it's all the fault of the God of the Old Testament. That's different from Jesus in the New Testament. But actually, of course, they're only looking at part of what the Old Testament says about God even then. And there are places there, like Jericho and Ai, where God seems to give instructions for war to happen. But there are also many other things there. I mean, what about, for example, the passage which says that you offer peace before you wage war on someone? Very few people quote that from the Old Testament. What about the passage where people are who have been engaged are given a year off, and you know, they don't have to go and be soldiers? That's a secondary thing, not a primary thing in their lives. What about the passages which talk about not destroying the environment in water after the olive grove and so on? There are passages there which talk about war in quite different ways from what's often quoted. And there are many pointers to the awfulness of war. And so the instructions to destroy are in context. And so you have to look at the Old Testament and say, what is this context that these passages are being written in? And if today you can imagine the Old Testament being written in Syria or in Iraq at the moment, you can see how the justice and holiness of God might demand certain actions from an earthly Israel, as it were, at that time, the people of God as they were then. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. But there isn't in the Old Testament any doctrine of jihad, any doctrine of warfare against anyone who you conceive of as being against God. There's no instruction in the Old Testament to go out and destroy people simply because you agree with them. And we need to understand that Israel's calling in the Old Testament is not to dominate the world, it's to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, as it says in Exodus 19, verse 6, to become an example to the world. This is God's people in the world. And of course, that is fulfilled later on in the people of God as Jesus brings his people, his new covenant about. So, despite the violence, the hope held out in the Old Testament is not that God will kill everybody off. He did that, as it were, in the flood, but not since. The hope held out in the Old Testament is that ultimately there will be peace. And warfare is seen as an evil which is happening for the moment rather than a way of life which is to be commended. You look at the prophets and you find that they are predicting a day when swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. That's the hope that's held out. So, as we saw this morning, that there was in that passage in Romans, love at the beginning and love at the end of that section. So often in the Old Testament, you find that war is a kind of interruption in the Old Testament story from our the love story and the world, rather than that you're reading. So you should imagine yourself not in a kind of philosopher's ivory tower when you're reading the Old Testament, but in the real world that you actually face today. So that's just by way of background, really. I don't want to concentrate on that this evening. What I want to talk to you about this evening is the Christians' warfare and how Christians react. So I've called it the Christians' warfare is spiritual and love is the fulfilling of the law. Whereas the Old Testament is set in an earthly kingdom where the rules are for an earthly kingdom, we are now in the kingdom of God, and the lifestyle that we're called to is the lifestyle of the kingdom of God, not the lifestyle that was there in the Old Testament. And therefore we should seek to replace, as it were, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, with a whole new lifestyle. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that includes this whole matter that we looked at this morning of love fulfilling the law. We live in the real world. We've got the Islamic State fighters happening in Syria and Iraq at the moment, places like Libya. Just last week we were riding, or our group from Alcala was riding into Madrid on the very railway line that was blown up in 2004. Certainly made you think. 600 people from Alcala were killed in that explosion. injured in that explosion. And of course, just recently, I don't know whether you realise where that is, that's in Hale in Cornwall. And just last week, the police raided Balti King restaurant to find a chap who was trying to find out on the internet means of making bombs to build bombs here locally. So we're living in this real world, and if we may not like it, but our TV screens are full of it, aren't they? They're full of Libya and Somalia and other flashpoints. We live in a world where great nations stockpile nuclear weapons and would destroy all of us in 10 minutes. I don't know. Ourselves. So we have to live in this world. And it may be that in our lifetime, again, as they have before, our government will decide to put, as they call it, boots on the ground, sending soldiers to across the world. And one of our own young people might be called up to join the armed forces. So it's as well that Christians think about what we make of this whole situation, because we may indeed be facing it. This morning, I talked about Romans 12 and 13. And for those of you who weren't there, just a quick summary. What I tried to do was to say that Paul didn't have any chapters in his letter. He was writing all one letter, and from 12:8 right through to 13:10, it talks about love. It talks about love as a personal lifestyle, and then it talks about reacting in a civil situation or being obedient to the authorities that God has put over us. And that tension is there in our lives when the government does call us to war. Do we say this side of our lifestyle, this lifestyle of love, is paramount, and therefore we must resist the call to war? Or do we say that the call to war is from the official government that God has put in over us, and therefore we should fit in with our local community, our national community, and fight as part of that war effort, despite the aims that we have in love? Or do we find some way of bringing those two things together? That's our constant dilemma as Christians when it comes to the war situation, this tension between the two callings on our life. Do we love our neighbour by joining with them in civil situations of war, not civil war, community situations? Or do we, no, we must represent the kingdom of God and we must stand aside from it? And there are four classic Christian responses. You may come out which one I tend towards as we go through, but I'm trying my hardest not biased, not to tell you the answers, as it were. I think the Bible gives you those answers. So I'm going to go through these different four approaches to war, and try to explain how they find these arguments in their Bibles. Pacifists, first of all, where they would say, of course, that love overrides all, and that precludes war of any sort. And the complete pacifist is a passive person. We'll come back to that. And the problem with it, as we'll come to, is that if you refuse to fight, then evil may triumph as a result. So the pacifism has, as we read in the Sermon on the Mount, very strong arguments in the Bible, but it does have its problems. Non-combatants are those who, as it were, go one step nearer. They will say the cause is just, so that, for example, there were a number of individual Christians who would say that the evil represented by Nazism was so great that they needed to combat it, but they themselves personally couldn't take part in combat. Therefore, they would support that struggle in other ways. Some of them became miners, some of them became ambulance and so on as a result. So that's a second kind of approach. The third one, fighting a just war, has been this whole discussion has been with us since the Middle Ages and well, long before that. In fact, it goes before Scripture to Greek philosophers in some ways. But the whole idea there is that you can set some kind of conditions. You can say, we can take part in war if it's just, and so on. And the classic conditions, we'll come back to that at the moment. And then the fourth one is the one that was adopted in the Middle Ages by the Crusaders, which said, in effect, there is an evil here and we have to go and fight it. the only way we can combat evil, which is trying to destroy us, is by destroying it first. And that approach is also taken up by some Christians, not so many in this country, but there are certainly some who do. So those are the four approaches which I'm now going to try to explain to you. So first of all, the pacifist response. I wonder if somebody could just go and get a glass of water, because I'm just going to find myself getting rather dry here. The pacifist response is one which is based on those words of the Sermon on the Mount that we read, where Jesus said, "Do not resist evil, turn the other cheek. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles." And of course, that was the Roman soldier who had the right to ask any person from an occupied territory to carry his baggage. And you can imagine the kind of response he would have got from the zealots to say, you know, yeah, if a Roman soldier tries to force you to do this, it wouldn't have exactly been very popular. But that's the pacifist position, as it were. It's better to suffer violence than to commit it. They base that on these verses and on the example of Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Thanks, Carol. The pacifist will ask you, if the person in front of you, what they're doing, is someone for whom Christ died, how can you kill them before they can hear the good news? So, the person in front of you has the ability to bring them the good news of Jesus. How can you possibly kill them first? That's the pacifist question for everybody, and it's a good question. You want them to be saved. How can you remove their opportunity? We're looking forward to a kingdom where peace will prevail forever. How can we prepare for that by waging war? How can we contradict what the kingdom of God is all about by living in a different way? Jesus did not resist evil, didn't retaliate when they hurled insults at him. It says in Isaiah, he went like a lamb to the slaughter. Surely we should be doing something very similar to Jesus. And for them, passive resistance is the limit. They will resist only as far as saying, no, we won't do this. And if they're killed as a result, then that is God's will, in effect. Now, that's putting it quite starkly, but that is the ultimate pacifist argument, the logical extreme. And ultimately, they'll suffer death themselves. Now, that, of course, is the problem. Because as I said just now, if we do nothing to resist evil, are we responsible for both? All it takes for evil to flourish, according to Edmund Burke, is for good men to do nothing. So what happens then if someone in front of me, like my daughter or my mother or someone like that, is being threatened with death or with rape or whatever, and I do nothing? Am I responsible, in part, for what happens to them if I do nothing to prevent it? So the extreme pacifist argument does have a lot of problems. And if we had adopted that pacifist position in World War II, for example, we would have had concentration camps here, because that's what would have happened. And the same thing is true as you face Islamic State to extend the caliphate, as they call it, right across the whole world. How do we respond to that kind of threat if we had to do nothing at all? That's the first position. The second position is what I call the non-combatant. I find it hard to find the right expression here, but it's the person who won't actually go into combat. So I've called it that. And this is a person who supports the war effort but will not serve as a member of the armed forces in case they're asked to actually kill somebody. They see every human being as equally valuable to God, as we saw just now, and therefore to kill them is not what they would be about. What they want to do is good to all people. And people who take this view are often willing and are very bravely willing to face danger themselves. And a number of them in the Second World War did serve in right at the front as ambulance and as and so on. And I think you have to admire their absolute bravery. And of course, the men who also went into dangerous employments like the miners and so on, because they felt that they wanted to support the war effort, but they didn't want to put themselves in a position where they were could actually kill somebody. Of course, the difficulty with that position is, are they actually just fighting by proxy? Are they supporting the war effort, and therefore, you know, are they healing people in order to send them back into the battle, in effect? So it's they were often derided by others in the forces, because, you know, they would say, oh, it's wrong to kill people, but actually they were supporting the effort as well. So it isn't an easy situation, but some people feel that that's a compromise which they can live with in this situation. The third position is what's called the just war response. Not only war, not simply war, but the war which is just, which is justice. And this, I should say, probably is the commonest view in Western countries today. It starts with this assumption that we live for Christ in a fallen and imperfect world, and therefore we have to find some way of living with the situation that we're in. What I described at the beginning of living in this world surrounded by warfare. How do you cope with this? And they do it by putting some conditions on when they can actually enter into combat. War is never good, but they feel that it's sometimes necessary to take up arms themselves. So they put three conditions. They want to promote love and peace all the time in every situation they face. So they say that there are three main conditions, and this is John Stott's reduction. You can find all sorts of lists here. There are seven, lists of seven and lists of ten and so on. I felt it was helpful this evening just to have a kind of basic list of three, which helps us to grasp what it's saying. The cause and the motive must be righteous. That is, war should be defensive. When you're attacked, you're responding to an attack. You're not aggressive. You're not seeking to hurt other people, yourself, without reason. And the aim of the war should be righteous. That is, you should be seeking to put justice in place in the situation that will result as a result of the war. And it should only be also undertaken only after all negotiation and all kinds of dealing with the other side have been exhausted. Now, we said this morning that in Romans 12 it says, you know, live at peace insofar as it depends upon you. And there is an implication in that statement that there will be times when it doesn't depend on you. And so you will never seek to cause war, but other people may impose it on you. And at that point, providing your cause is righteous, then you're able to actually consider that violence which otherwise you would reject. But even then, within the war, the means must be controlled. That is, it's not a question of devastating everything in order to get your victory. You have to keep violence to a necessary minimum, and you must be careful not to direct that violence against those who are civilians and non-combatants, like we saw just now and so on, are left aside. And that's why you get all these kind of conventions about how you treat your prisoners of war and so on, the controlled means of war. And of course, people are scandalized when those sort of things are, those boundaries are crossed. And the third cause, third condition, is that the outcome must be predictable. And what that means is that you have a reasonable means of fulfilling your aims. You know, like Jesus said about, you know, why go to war unless you can actually work out that you can win? And it's this kind of idea that you as a country shouldn't be fighting a hopeless situation. It's just simply to fight it. Of course, one of the conditions there is that the government should be an acceptable government that you have and a competent authority to fight by. So you don't fight for anarchy. You don't fight for groups who just suddenly spot up, jump up somewhere and say, we've got to do this. You only fight within the means which the government allows you to. So these are three main conditions of the just war. Now, this goes back to Augustine and Aquinas in Christian terms, and this is, you're talking about the 8th century, going back a long way. Since and all these conditions are coming through. So it does change from time to time. But the basic idea is that if the government, for the good of the community, asks people to fight in a war, and if you can see when that happens that the cause is righteous and that they're being reasonable in the way they're waging that war, then you're able as a Christian to take part. Now, sometimes you might not think that's true. Sometimes there's oppression. You're forced by the government to fight when you don't believe the cause is right. And as a Christian at that point, we have to stop and to say, no, this, we're not going to do this. We're going to... But, and that's why, obviously, some people have refused to fight in the forces in certain circumstances. And there were people who refused to take part in the Iraq conflict and the Afghanistan conflict as a result, a few of those. And over the years, you've seen various people doing that. And we need to find ways, of as Christians, of opposing a war situation where we don't feel that this is actually what the Lord would want. This idea is very dominant in Western thought even today. I don't know if you remember the debates that went on at the times of the invasion of Iraq about the dodgy dossier. And the whole idea of that was we had justification. It was a righteous cause to go to war. Now, in the end, at the time, that was put forward because people wanted to have a righteous cause. Otherwise, they wouldn't have bothered. They would have just said, let's go and just bomb Saddam. But no, they had to justify what they were doing. They had to say, this is a righteous cause. But, of course, sometimes governments go beyond that. And in the Second World War, for example, the British bombed Hamburg and Dresden. And there was huge Christian protest about when they found out what had happened. In Dresden in particular, Dresden was full of people who had fled from the Russians and fled west. And so a lot of the people who were killed when Dresden was bombed were actually refugees from the east. And so many Christians, both during the Second World War and afterwards, there was a whole commission, the whole commission in 1948, and looked back on it and said, look, this isn't right. We shouldn't have done this. But unfortunately, of course, in war situations, it's very difficult to stop that kind of thing. But people wanted to have a just cause and limited means. That, for example, is why in the Iraq War we heard so much about pinpoint weapons. They wanted to show that they were being limited in what they did. And that comes very much from this whole idea of the just war. And they wanted to show that as they had won in the first Iraq War, so they could now win in the second one. I don't think it was quite as clear in the second one as it was in the first one in the end, but that's what they wanted to show. So you may look back on what's happened in wars that our government has waged, and we have to get clearer about what other people have done. waging wars, the kind of thing that the Islamic State are doing at the moment. Because they see themselves as a government. They don't acknowledge the governments but they do not have this idea. They feel their cause is righteous simply because that's what they believe Allah is telling them to do. They don't limit the means in any sense whatsoever, and they don't care how to fight until it... You know, that's why we call them terrorists, because they're not to these kind of conditions of war, which in general accept as the conditions of a just war. So that's the just war position. And the last position... So we're going to the fourth view, thank you. The Crusader response. This is the fourth view, and you wouldn't think there were many Crusaders around today. But actually, there are people who would say that we are justified in opposing evil with violence, and we may use violence to prevent evil. The just war advocate will allow the use of violence in defence, whereas the Crusader will say that we can use violence in order to right wrongs or to prevent further harm which might come. And the biblical justification found in those Old Testament stories like Joshua at Jericho and Ai and so on, they would see that God allowed that in the Old Testament for the people of Israel. And so in certain situations today, that will be allowed as well. And they will also claim that Jesus did not actually exclude violence. Of course, the classic one is cleansing the temple, but he also made other statements about swords and so on, which are often quoted by people who are taking this view. And they would, of course, take these words in the Sermon on the Mount and Paul's words in Romans 12 as applying very much to personal conduct, and would say it doesn't apply when you're in a war situation where the government is asking you to act in a certain way. Where do we see this today? Well, I have to say that the primary way at the present time is amongst mainly American supporters of the state. They're taking this view quite strongly. That is, that if Israel is threatened by the nations around it, they have the right to protect themselves. And it's a view which is, you know, in some circles, it's almost dangerous to argue against it. People get upset about it. I found, as I've talked about people about it, I remember preaching at one church, and I simply used an analogy. A Jew under the Roman occupation was very like the situation of the Palestinian today under Israeli occupation. And I was almost physically attacked by a lady afterwards, because they feel very, very deeply about this. So, you know, people do feel strongly about it, but it's not only the Israel situation. When we had apartheid in South Africa, this argument was used by some Christians who were supporting the ANC and saying it was okay to use terror in order to break the apartheid situation. Ultimately, in the Lord's goodness, it wasn't actually that worked. But, you know, nevertheless, they did advocate it. And I can remember, I'm old enough to remember, Ian Paisley standing up in his pulpit in Virginia saying, you know, said, "I did not come bring peace but a sword." And what he couldn't foresee was that there were Protestants who, as a result, went out and threw bombs at people. So it's a very dangerous situation, this situation, as well. And you have to be very careful. And there is also a responsibility to be faced here, because not only are others might be persuaded by this view towards violence, but of course some of our acts might actually cause many, many innocent people to suffer, as in dropping the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki at the end of the Second World War. So it's not an easy view to take quickly, as it were. You have to think seriously about what you're doing in this. But some people do actually take this view. Now, war by its very nature divides Christians. People get very emotional and upset, quite understandably, and I always take this into account when we discuss these subjects. It's all very well us now almost, I feel like an ivory tower this evening, you know, looking out on the world as it were. But when you're talking to people who are suffering real situations in the Middle East or elsewhere at the moment, you have to be very careful how you tackle these things. It's too easy to just tell people this is what you should do. So what I'm trying to do with us this evening is to get us understanding each other and all our different views. So I've put there that all of us rely on the Bible for our guidance, and we all use the Bible selectively. So we have to say that there are Christians who are also using the scripture as their justification. And going back to what I said at the beginning, the Bible is not an instruction manual. It's not an easy book to understand on certain topics. But what I would say to us this evening is, what we need to do is start with our basic principles. And as Christians, I have to begin with Jesus. God is here in his person. And then, as in the church, what we should always be doing is proclaiming and bringing about the reign of God. The kingdom of God is the reign of God in our lives and in the lives of others. So that is central for me, right at the beginning, the kingdom of God in Jesus. And then, of course, the other central principle the Bible tells us is that shalom will come. And I've called it shalom rather than peace, because as I said this morning, shalom is a much deeper word than just peace. It's not just the absence of violence. Shalom is completeness, it's prosperity, it's healing, it's salvation, it's wholeness. It's everything that God will bring about when Jesus comes back. That's what shalom is all about in the Bible. And so we are the people of Jesus, living in the kingdom, seeking to live under the reign of Jesus and the reign of God, and we are seeking to work towards that place where he will come back and bring shalom to the whole world. But we live in a very messy world. And we always have, and we always will, until he does come back. So what we then have to ask ourselves is, how do we then live? I can't remember what that was. There's a quotation from the Authorized Version somewhere, I think Peter or somewhere, but I can't find it. Separately. And acknowledging that Christians will differ, acknowledging that some of us will choose complete pacifism, some of us will choose non-resistance, some of us will keep away from conflict entirely. Others will say it's better to be involved and to be a healer in that situation than not to take part at all. Some will say, no, we can only do all this under certain conditions, like the just war rules that there are. And some will try to work out how they can work this out into a situation where evil is attacking us and we're trying to find a way to stop it. All of us have to take on those words of Paul, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. That's our starting point, and actively promoting now the shalom that is one day going to be complete is bringing Christ into every situation. So my call, I think, when I'm looking at this situation is, I know that tomorrow there might be another world. There might be that, although we've been talking about only airstrikes on Iraq, actually there are British troops there. It happens all the time. And we need to be aware. So as a Christian, what am I going to do? And as I said this morning, there are many things we can do. There's prayer, there is supporting the organisations who are bringing peace. Somebody came up to me afterwards and said how much they admired the work of Médecins Sans Frontières and, you know, people who are working so amazingly in war situations. Talked to Nigel on the quiet about what World Vision is doing behind the scenes in countries that you wouldn't dream they were in. You know, there are people and Christians risking their lives in situations now where war is on the cards, war is possible, and war, it could happen tomorrow. And of course, in situations where, like South Sudan, there is civil war happening and they're trying to prevent it and so on, there are Christians there. Let's know who they are. Let's support them. Let's find out what we can do from our place of safety, our place of peace here in this country, lack of war in this country, how we can best serve God in this world of ours, in our personal lives, in our local community here. How do we talk to our neighbours? How do we stop them feeling antagonistic towards others? How do we encourage them to think about the humanity of the person that they're complaining about or the person that they're attacking? How in this whole debate at the moment about immigration in this country can we get some common sense into the situation instead of the kind of newspaper headlines we see all the time? Those kinds of things are things that Christians should be doing, and then coping as much as we can through Tear Fund and others with the epidemics and the crises that we face every day on our TV screens. So my prayer this evening is very much the prayer that Aaron prayed over Israel in Numbers 6:23. The Numbers 6:23 blessing is, "The Lord bless us and keep us, preserve us. The Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious to us. The Lord turn his face towards us and give us peace." And once again, that's Shalom.